Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your deep and intricate interest in all things that go on in our lives. Thank you for the call to participation in life in your kingdom. And we thank you for Jesus who has gone before us, who has made all of it possible. And we thank you for his life, his teaching, his example. And as we explore a little bit further this morning what it means to follow him, I pray that my words will be driven and inspired and will originate with your spirit, and that they will go out and accomplish your intended purpose in our worship gathering this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Discipleship has been a popular catch term in the church as of late, and for good reason, in my opinion. For reasons that will probably be a bit clearer by the time we're done here in a few minutes. We might define discipleship as the process of growing more and more Christ-like in character, attitude, perspective, and choice with the persistent passing of time. To be a disciple is to be an apprentice, a student, a learner, an imitator in the school of Jesus. It is a school, I'm completely convinced, with minimal entrance requirements, in one sense of the word. In another sense, you might suggest that it costs you everything. But by and large, a school with minimal entrance requirements, but a rather stringent curriculum. Popular Western Christianity, in my opinion, over the last few decades, has done an awful lot to talk about and emphasize entrance requirements, but does very little to talk about curriculum. In the book The Great Omission, a compilation of some of the more profound writing of the late philosopher and theologian Dallas Willard, you'll find this quote on page 4. And by the way, if I were to answer the question of people that I kind of admire and idolized, I don't know if I would use that word, although I suppose it comes close. Dallas Willard and his writings would be one of those individuals for me. He has mentored me extensively in the way I think about church and the kingdom of God over the last 10 or 12 years. But on page 4 of this little book, The Great Omission, which is a compilation of some of his public addresses and some of his article writing and book writing, he says this: "For at least several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One is not required to be or to intend to be a disciple in order to become a Christian. And one may remain a Christian without any signs of progress toward or in discipleship. Contemporary American churches in particular do not require following Christ in his example, spirit, and teachings as a condition of membership, either of entering into or continuing in fellowship of a denomination or a local church. So far as the visible Christian institutions of our day are concerned, discipleship clearly is optional." Wow. We're taking a few weeks here to talk at length about our mission statement at the Well, kind of what drives us. And we'll take one more Sabbath after today to finish this up before moving on to a different theme. And if you were with us last week, you heard Lisa talk poignantly and profoundly about what it means to be a Jesus follower. She talked about particularity last week, that it happens in place. It happens in community. It happens in relationships. She talked about the exclusive nature of what it means to be a Jesus follower. She talked about repentance. She talked about worship. She talked about a collective life together. Today I want to talk for just a few moments about some very nuts and bolts type stuff. I want to talk about practices that can help me, practices that I hope can help you grow us as a Jesus follower, that will help grow us as a collection of Jesus followers. I have long believed that discipleship, i.e. growing in Christ's likeness, is a cooperative effort between the believer and the Holy Spirit. True. God's saving grace and His enabling grace, in other words, the grace that saves me from my sins and moves me from being a lost person to being a saved person, and the grace that allows me to become and to be renewed and transformed into a person more and more like Jesus as life goes along, the saving grace and the enabling grace are both just that. They are His gifts, His work, not ours. Both made possible by the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. God, who began the good work within you, will continue His work until it is finally finished. Philippians 1:6. That being said, I read just one page further in Philippians, and I hear Paul say this: be careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Philippians 2:12. That passage, spoken in a different translation that may ring very familiar to some of our ears if you grew up in organized religion, is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. One page later in the book of Philippians, Paul says this: I keep working toward that day when I will finally be all that Christ Jesus saved me for and wants me to be. I keep working. We are works in progress, every single one of us. And my conviction, and this has been a growing conviction over the last decade and a half, inspired by people like Dallas Willard and now I was going to throw out another name for you, but it escapes me. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy: spend your time and energy in training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is much more important, for it promises a reward in both this life and the next. As Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. So this cooperative effort, this unique relationship between us and the Holy Spirit being partners together in the work of renewal and transformation, in the work of growing as followers of Jesus. And so I wanted to talk this morning about three or four spiritual exercises that many of us participate in. Today, probably more of a reminder than anything. I won't say anything from now to the finish that will be profound or new, I'm guessing. But it's good for us to stop every now and then and remind ourselves that we are active participants, or are to be active participants, in this process of renewal and transformation, this process of growing more and more like Jesus. It's not something that just happens. It's not something that God does outside of our cooperative participation. These three or four exercises that we'll talk about are means to an end. They are not an end in themselves. And this is a little bit of the danger when we start to talk about spiritual exercises, or what devotional people, devotional authors, speakers, writers refer to as spiritual disciplines. The danger in thinking about spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercises is that we can begin to miss the forest for the trees, if you will. We can get bogged down in what it means to practice a particular spiritual discipline and find our spiritual value and even our identity and meaning in those things rather than in Jesus himself. This was the problem of the Pharisees and the organized elite religion of Jesus' day. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had gotten to the point where they couldn't see the larger spiritual picture because so they were so caught up in their specific practices and behaviors and unique disciplines that they thought put them in right stead before God. Jesus once... we'll come to that in a second. I was going to get ahead of myself. The goal in spiritual exercises or spiritual disciplines is renewal and transformation in the character of Christ. It is not, they are not exercises for the inflation of our ego. They are not exercises to enable us to feel like we find ourselves in a position of spiritual superiority or having our act together, even when many others don't. They are not even intended, at least some of them, they're not intended for knowledge's sake, where the understanding of Scripture is involved. And that's the first discipline we're going to talk about here in just a second. Jesus, in his conversation with the Pharisees, one of his conversations with the Pharisees, at one point, said, "You guys have studied Scripture, you have invested yourself in spiritual exercises to the point of being absolute experts at it, to where you like to parade around the city, have people see you, watch what you do, watch how you live, and you've found your spiritual identity and meaning and pride in that. And then in the process of doing all these things," Jesus says, "you have failed to understand and to embrace and to see the very individual that the Scriptures taught, pointed forward to, and wanted you to see, namely Jesus himself." So one of the things about spiritual exercises, as important as they are, is we got to make sure that they remain in their proper place and that they are means to a much greater, more important end. They are certainly not ends in themselves. Richard Foster, in his classic book, Celebration of Discipline, identifies 12 what he calls classical spiritual disciplines. Some he identifies as private disciplines, others he identifies as collective or corporate disciplines. He calls them classical, he says, not just because they're ancient and not just because they've been practiced for hundreds of years by sincere followers of Jesus, but he says they are called classical spiritual disciplines because, and I want you to catch this phrase because it's very, very important, because they are central, he says, to experiential Christianity. Experiential Christianity. Not just head knowledge Christianity, not just ritual Christianity, not just knowledge-based Christianity, but a Christianity that is characterized by infiltrating, filling, influencing a person's everyday life, their experience. That the idea of being a Jesus follower is not merely a theological precept. It's not simply a theological concept, but it is something that is experiential. God desires to be in communication with, in relationship with, doing life with us on a daily basis, which far surpasses the walls of church on Saturday morning or Friday night vespers or a small group on a Wednesday night or whatever it may be. All of life, an act of worship before God. And so the spiritual disciplines are tools that are, Foster says, central to experiential Christianity. And he identifies 12 of them: confession, service, prayer, worship, celebration, meditation, study, fasting, solitude, submission, simplicity, and guidance. These are the 12. By the way, if you want a book to go through with a small group or to go through with a friend, fantastic book, very formative book for me years ago. I think I first read it around 1991. Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. The challenge when you read that book is not reading it and understanding it in theory. The challenge is beginning to live out and practice many of the things that he talks about for very good reasons, which we'll touch on the most important one before we close. We could do an entire series on these practices, and maybe someday we will. But today I want to just briefly touch on and remind us of the value of just four of them. Rob Bell wrote a book a number of years ago entitled Velvet Elvis. Some of you in the room may have read it. Very, very fascinating book. An easy read, a fun read, but an insightful read. One of the things I took away from Rob's book, Velvet Elvis, is he talked about Jewish culture, and he talked about young Jewish boys growing up in Judaism in antiquity. And I think I've mentioned this here before, but he mentions in that book, and Rob is kind of a Jewish culture, Jewish history kind of scholar. I think it's one of his passions. But he mentions the fact that Jewish boys, by the time they were at their early teen years, almost all of them would have memorized the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized it. One of the spiritual disciplines in the scripture world is scripture memorization. And years ago, I kind of got the cool idea that, you know what? That would be a good discipline. So I decided I was going to memorize Romans. And I got 16 verses in. And I did well. I got 16 verses. Genesis through Deuteronomy, memorized. Boys by their late teens that would go on to be rabbis would memorize the entire Torah. Genesis to Malachi. Memorize. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, the psalmist would later write, that I might not sin against thee. The New Testament's claim is that the Old Testament by itself is able to, quote unquote, make us wise unto salvation. It's fun sometimes when you read the Old Testament or when you read the New Testament to remember that when they're talking about the scriptures, they're not talking about Matthew to Revelation. They're talking about Genesis to Malachi. So when Paul writes in Timothy that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, he's not talking about even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about Genesis to Malachi. Again, scripture not an end in itself, but a means to experiential relationship. The written word being a tool to lead us to a greater understanding and an experience and a relationship with the living word. One subservient to the other. One the means, the other an end. And sometimes we get these confused in Christendom. We almost tend to think of the Bible and Bible knowledge as almost a God in itself, an end in itself. And it's not. Scripture is a means to a greater end. The written word is designed to lead us into relationship, understanding, appreciation, love, service toward the living word. Lisa said once a couple years ago, and it stuck with me, you know, I have talked so often about the value of Scripture being subjected to Scripture, putting ourselves in Scripture on a regular basis as a means of growing as a Christ follower. But we got to remember that there were hundreds of years where people didn't go home in the evenings or get up in the morning and have Bibles on their shelves. I mean, this is a 500-year, kind of a new deal, if you can call the last 500 years new. In the overall scheme of things, I guess you could definitely do that. But there was the whole period in history where, you know, people didn't have libraries of scrolls, you know, in their homes where, you know, they pull. So we've got to remember that this, not an end in itself, it's a means to a greater end. but it is one that we now have available to us that we would just leave sitting or ignore, really, folks, at our own spiritual detriment. Somehow we have to be regularly subjected to the teachings of Scripture as a whole and the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels if we're going to be serious Jesus followers. Lisa last week talked about the Bible to lead us to Jesus. It's indispensable. It's indispensable. The Word, whether memorized or whether in written form, indispensable. Our choice as Jesus followers is whether or not we're going to carve space in life to make subjection to the written Word a part of our spiritual workout regimen. Whether or not we are going to carve space in life to make subjection to the written Word a part of our spiritual exercise program. Discipleship to Jesus, folks, it's good for us to remind ourselves too and to remember that more often than not, it's not about emotion and feeling. It's about intentionality and decision. What is the right thing for me to be doing to be growing spiritually? Will I pursue it? It's the same principle that applies in the world of physical fitness. I'm guessing most of you don't always go to the gym when you go because you feel like it. I never did. Notice that was past tense. Try to ride my bike some. That's the way I try to keep things somewhat in check. But I don't always get on my bike. In fact, more often than not, I get on my bike because I'm choosing to do so. Not because I'm like, I know, Paul, that's a little blasphemous. I'll bet you get on your bike because you just love to do so. I admire that in you. I kind of like, I need to stay in shape. I'm going to go get on the bike. So when we approach Scripture, I think it's always good, too, to remind ourselves that it is a discipline. It's a practice. It won't always be pleasurable. Can I say that? The Bible doesn't read like a novel. Parts of it really don't read like a novel. Parts of it read very much like a novel. A trashy novel. It's not written in the 21st century. It's not written in 21st century prose. Modern translations have helped us with that, allowed us to be able to read Scripture. I use one up front and pretty much in my own devotional reading that is much more conversational. It's because I need a lot of help. I can't handle too many these and thous and whatever else. It just wears me out. And when I've approached Scripture, I've really gotten this. People will come, when you're in the line of work as being a pastor, sometimes people will come and they'll think about baptism and they want Bible studies. And I think that's a very good thing. However, in my old age, I've gotten more and more opposed to this idea of teaching things. It's not my preferred method, I will say that. Teaching things or leading people into understanding God further by giving them preset documents with certain scriptures to look up and to piece those scriptures together and come up with a particular theology. Now, that is systematic theology, and it's very important, and it has its place. But that's another thing that we've got to remember is that this idea of chapter and verse and division in books that we've done with modernization since the Enlightenment, you know, we decided to take Scripture and we're gonna chapter it out and we're gonna verse it out. You know, as Leonard Sweet mentioned once, he said, "Scripture in its intention was made to be an apple, not an orange." You know, we've turned it into an orange, dissected it, created it into pieces. He said it was meant to be an apple. It's chunks. It's whole. And so one of the things that I tell people when it comes to approaching Scripture and reading it, especially when people want to come, if they're kind of wanting to explore the Bible for the first time, I just simply say, and I want to point them in specific directions, places to start, places to spend their time initially, And I usually send them to one of the Gospels or the four Gospels because I think that's an important place to start. But I encourage people to just immerse yourself in Scripture, read it in chunks, and let stuff begin to emerge. As opposed to taking some established template and proof texting your way through Scripture to see what the Bible says, start reading the thing cover to cover and find out what it says. And I don't think there is any shortcut. There is no shortcut to simply just being in Scripture enough and over and over and over again to where things start to emerge, themes start to emerge. You start to get convictions and beliefs about God and what it means to be a Jesus follower and what's important and what isn't important. And I don't think there's not a shortcut to that. And I think sometimes we like to make shortcuts to everything. Modernization did that. The Enlightenment did that. And it's done it with Scripture. And I think it's stripped it of its value a little bit in our lives. It's a discipline. It's an exercise. You know, I don't roll to the gym and expect to bench press 250 my first 3 days there. I wouldn't expect to bench press 250 in my first 5 years there. But, so, you know, it's let it emerge. I used to go to the mall, and they had these shops. This was big in, like, I want to say the 90s. They used to have these shops that sold these 3D pictures that didn't look 3D. They just looked like a mishmash of whatever, and you sit and stare at them, and you're like, what's that? But if you sit and stare at it long enough, eventually a 3D image would emerge. You guys remember some of those? A bunch of you are probably too young to remember those crazy things. And I mean, you have to sit there and you almost have to stare through the picture to get it to find it. It's like, oh, that's a picture. That's an undersea picture. You could see sharks and fish swimming around. Really, really cool. I don't know why you'd hang one of those on your living room wall. You know, people would just be like, what's that? Like, oh, it's an ocean scene. Okay, no, it's not. You're smoking something. But this has become my conviction about the way to approach Scripture. Until you stare at it long enough, you're not going to get out of it what it's intended to give you, what the Spirit wants to do through it. There is no shortcut process for that. So immersing ourselves in Scripture, choosing to do it, coming up with some sort of systematic strategy for how you want to go about that, or even a workout buddy. You know, we do this with friends when it's physical fitness, you know. Team up with somebody and say, let's commit ourselves to such and such. Let's sit down once a week, once every 2 weeks. Let's talk about just kind of what we're discovering. I think it's hugely helpful. And so I think Scripture reading is one of those disciplines, one of those spiritual exercises, practice that help us grow as followers of Jesus. Another thing I want to mention, another discipline that I'll touch on briefly, and this is modeled so much in the life of Jesus, is the exercise of prayer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, the Gospel of Mark says, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. In my old age, I think I'm growing more and more to the conviction that there is no greater act of faith than prayer. You either get down on your knees, or you're sitting in a chair, or you lay down on the floor, and you start communicating with somebody you can't see, can't touch, can't smell. And it seems like more often as I do this, I'm kind of like, this is a risk. This is a risk. I could be talking to myself. My prayers could be going no farther than the carpet fibers in the floor or the ceiling tiles above me. Prayer is the greatest act of faith. When we do that, we are acknowledging, we are saying to God, I'm stepping out, I'm putting my foot in the river, so to speak, and saying, I am banking on the fact that you are legitimate, that you're real, that you're there, that you're hearing my prayers, that you're vested in my life, and that your Spirit longs to do renewal and transformation in me. I don't think, when it comes to talking about the exercise and the practice of prayer, I don't think there's much value necessarily in trying to overly define it, or certainly how to practice it. I think, once again, this is one of those things that it's best learned by doing. Just do it. Just pray. It's certainly not about proper execution. We don't certainly learn to pray properly before we pray. We just pray. And that's not to say that there isn't huge value in praying for certain things at certain times, even in certain ways. I mean, Jesus taught this when the disciples asked him, you know, teach us how to pray. But his model was very, very simple. You know, we could boil it down probably in two or three sentences. We could say Jesus talks to us about praying to a father, which means that he has a vested interest in his children, a father who is holy, a father who has a will, and that one of the things we get to do is participate in that will becoming reality in the here and now, as well as the future. We are to bring to God our needs. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. Confession, we'll touch on that in just a second. And strength and courage and wisdom to live the life that he wants us to live. The Lord's Prayer is amazing to me in many ways in its simplicity. You know, it's not lengthy, it's not drawn out, it's not complicated. Jesus doesn't talk at length about execution. He just provides the disciples a very simple model. Our Father, Abba, Daddy, who is in heaven. Your name is holy. Your will be done, not only in heaven, but on earth as well. Give us the things that we need. Forgive us of those times when we failed you. Help us to forgive others. Give us the wisdom and the truth and the strength to live life in a way that honors you. Amen. Not one of those prayers that I grew up with in the old country church in Arkansas where I thought Jesus was going to come at times before the pastoral prayer finished. You know, that's probably just being a little kid, but my knees hurt. Those were wood floors. Then I moved to Florida, and they had prayer benches on their pews. And I thought they were spiritual weenies. I did. I'm like, this is crazy. You know, you kneel down to prayer, and it had this thing that folds down. It was padded. I'm like, Florida Jesus followers aren't real Jesus followers. We've got to remember the purpose of prayer ultimately is communication. It's to be in relationship with somebody. We talked a few weeks ago about this idea of hearing God, and I believe in that. I definitely believe in that. My little niece, Carly Lynn, knelt down to pray a couple of years ago with my sister one night, and she finished her prayer, and Michelle said, all right, up and into bed. And Carly, who I think was like five at the time, said, shh, no, wait a second, Mom. Now it's God's turn to talk. And I remember Michelle told me that. I'm like, that is theologically profound from a five-year-old, you know. Shh, Mom, it's God's turn to talk. Michelle was kind of like taken back, you know. Okay. And about 3 seconds passed, then Carly's like, all right, he's not going to say anything. Let's go to bed. Purpose of prayer is a relationship. To know and to be known. My battle in prayer, I think, recently has been, I think in my prayer life, I feel like I need to fill the space with words, to talk. I mean, that's what prayer is, right? It's an action verb. You pray. Talk. And I remember a few years ago hearing a statement that Mother Teresa supposedly made to Peter Jennings in an interview. And I don't know if this is actually true or not. I tried to do a little bit of research and find it. And I know Peter Jennings did an interview regarding Mother Teresa at one point. I think it was right around her death. But I guess Peter Jennings supposedly asked her what she said when she prays. And Mother Teresa said to Peter Jennings, I don't say anything. And then she said something even more profound to Jennings. She said, and if you don't understand that, I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. Learning that if I take the time to prayer journal, or if I'm on my knees, or if I do my flat out on the carpet thing, which I'm becoming more and more inclined to, partly because it's just comfortable. That doesn't hurt the knees. Can you pick up the theme of the knees with me? It's kind of, yeah. that I'm trying to learn that I don't have to fill the space with words. I don't have to talk all the time. I can just be. Just be. Study, prayer, confession. Lisa talked about this a little bit last week. Richard Foster in Celebration of Discipline says, confession is the end of pretense. Boy, could I use a lot more work in being less pretensical. I'm sure it's not a word, but I think you get what I'm saying. What is it? Luke, great story in Luke 18. Starts with verse 9. It's a little parable that Jesus told. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery, I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. He could have added, and I'm clueless, but he didn't. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And Jesus concludes the little story by saying that I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, and the humbled, or the humble rather, will be honored. If we confess our sins, John writes in the New Testament, he is faithful and will forgive us those sins. And when you talk about confession in the life of a believer, I think there's a constant tension that we wrestle with. And that's that confession, the tension between the confession and the importance and the value of confessing specific sins and learning to live in the grace of Jesus and not be belly button starers. And many of us may have grown up in an environment of organized religion where we were taught to do a lot of staring at the belly button. And if ever we did anything wrong, we needed to make sure we confessed it because we wouldn't want a particular sin to keep us from eternity with Jesus. I mean, I remember growing up as a kid and having prayer by my bed and thinking, what if I go to sleep tonight and there's a sin that I committed and I didn't ask for forgiveness, and I die in my sleep? I mean, that's kind of a silly, trivial thing to admit, but there are a few heads nodding in the room this morning. I'm not the only one, I think, that experienced that. And to me, that doesn't mesh with the freedom of the gospel. Because what it means, part of what it means to be free in Jesus is that we don't run around all the time simply with our heads bent so downward that we're just staring at our belly button all the time. Carly, once again, now 5 years past the famous prayer that I mentioned a second ago, I'm doing baptismal studies with her via the internet. But Skype, is that what I'm using? Skype, FaceTime? One of the two I'm using. Yeah, I know what they both are. And one of her baptismal guides, I noticed this just the other day. In fact, I think it's the next one we're doing. It has a question that says, or it's an activity. Please list every sin in your life that you can think of. Something along those lines. And those studies are sitting on my, they're sitting on my kitchen table. And I was walking by them the other day, and I just glanced down, and that question caught my eye. And I'm kind of like, oh, what is it about that that makes me uncomfortable? I don't want to suggest in any way that it is not entirely appropriate, healthy, and the right thing to do to name specific sins and repent of them and to confess of them in the presence of God as becomes appropriate and as the conviction happens. In fact, I think not to do that is to throw a blanket over our lives in some ways and just assume that everything is good and that we're good and that we've kind of got it all figured out. I think that's dangerous as well. So I don't want to minimize or say that it's not valuable or that it's not important to be very specific with God about those things in our life that we know do not measure up to his standard. But at the same time, and I don't know any other way to say this other than to say we just have to hold it in tension and hold it in balance, is that we're also not supposed to be people that walk around all the time wondering if I just did something or if I'm going to do something in the next 20 or 30 minutes that I probably will need to confess in prayer. That's not living in the spirit of the freedom of Jesus. So this confession thing can be a little tricky. For me, and we were talking with a small group on Wednesday night about this a little bit, is I've kind of come to the point where I just, as I immerse myself in Scripture, as I read Scripture, as I begin to see values and choices and the way of going about being a Jesus follower that Scripture lays out, I try to be more and more tuned in to those areas of my life and places of my life where I see a paradigm described in the Word, and then I see Mike Fulbright's life, and when I see the gap that exists between those two, and I see those gaps a lot, that I just choose to be honest with God about it. That's what confession has come to mean more to me probably in the last few years than the idea of, ooh, I thought something today I shouldn't have thought. I better make sure that I probably should write that down so that tonight when I, Jesus forgive me of all my sins, that I get that one mentioned. Confession has become less about that for me, and it's become more and more about what kind of a person does Jesus want me to be? What is the path as a Christ follower? Where is he leading me to be? What kind of individual does he want me to be? My values, my choices, my attitudes. And where I discover things in my life that are at odds with the scriptural paradigm of that kind of life, I'm trying more and more to be just straight up honest with God about it and call it for what it is. And so my confession these days tends to be a little bit more bigger in nature than the specific things. It has to do with the fact that I'm on my face praying before God saying, you know what, as much as I hate to admit this, I've still got a long way to go in just flat out pride and needing to have things done my way. Or that lust has still got way too strong a grip on me at 50 years of age. Or I'm living way too much needing the affirmation or the value or the okay of others. And God, I need to learn to live more and more just before the audience of one, before the audience of one, and enjoy the peace and the contentment that comes with needing to answer to you and to you alone. Doesn't mean that I don't answer to you, but ultimately, I don't find my value in what anybody else thinks of me. I don't find my value in any of that. I find my value in my standing before God. And he's already told me what my value is before him. Perfect, as Colossians 1 says. Perfect in his sight because of Jesus. So living in this tension, when confession, between being overly preoccupied with our behavior and yet at the same time being honest with God about it. I don't have any easy answer. It's not formulaic, I guess is what I would say. I just don't think it's formulaic. One more little thing I'll say about confession before we finish here with just a couple thoughts on submission. James 5 has an interesting passage. It says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And when you read Foster's book on confession and the spiritual discipline of confession, he spends far more time in the chapter talking about the value of confession on a horizontal level than he does confession on a vertical level. This is a fascinating concept for most of us in Protestant Christianity. And those of us in Protestant Christianity, we tend to look at the Catholics sometimes and we look down our nose and we're like, silly, silly, bad theology. I have to go to a priest to have my sins forgiven? Well, I'm not here defending Catholic theology on confession and forgiveness this morning, but my point is that practice in Catholicism grew out of what at once was a very healthy practice of believers taking much more seriously the idea of authenticity and honesty and confession on a horizontal plane in relationship with each other. And we emphasized this as Protestants when we came to the Protestant Reformation and we started talking about the priesthood of all believers. Well, what did the priest do? When you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, he had multiple roles. But one of the things he did is that he served as a mediator between the human being and God via a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And the New Testament is pretty, you won't find the phrase priesthood of believers or priesthood of all believers in Scripture. but you pretty much find it. It's just said in a little bit different ways. You know, you are a royal priesthood. You know, so we are, and bear with me here, we are priests to each other. And this is probably an area of what it means to be a Jesus follower that if we can all begin to become a little bit more open and relaxed with people that we're in a relationship with, that we've built some capital with and trust, but we would probably grow leaps and bounds of Jesus as Jesus followers if we could grow a little bit in this idea of learning to be open and authentic and straightforward with each other about our foibles and our shortcomings. We'd take the masks off. We'd take things out of darkness, we'd bring them to light. And pretty soon, when you take something out of the darkness and you put it in the light, it's not so scary anymore. And in many ways, it can lose its power. I think this is part of what James is talking about here in chapter 5. You know, confess your sins to each other. Wow. I think I wrote this passage down. John 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you really quick. Here's one of those passages in the Gospels that we kind of read over and we're like, yeah, okay, nice. Well, I don't know. That's a little quirky. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to worry about it. John 20, verses 22 and 23. Jesus says this. And this is after he's appeared, this is after his resurrection, he's appearing to his disciples. He says this, then he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, well that's kind of crazy in and of itself, but we're not going to spend our time there. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you refuse to forgive them, they are unforgiven. So let's just be a little easy on the Catholics is all I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that I need a mediator between me and Jesus. Not at all. But let's acknowledge the scriptural teaching on confession that talks about honesty and authenticity happening horizontally in relationships with each other. And that one of the greatest ways I can probably grow as a Christ follower is probably learning to be a little bit more vulnerable and open up with those in my life that I trust and who have built relationship capital with me and be more real. That's part of confession. Being real with God. That's probably the label I would put over the whole thing. Just be real with God. This is why I think David was called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect, because he certainly wasn't. But once he realized he was playing games, if there were times in his life where he was playing games with God, and there were a couple of times. I think of Nathan the prophet. You know, David, you are that man. David never attempted to run from his mistakes once they were called out. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. He was real. He was honest. He was straight up. Not because he was perfect. Study, prayer, confession. The last one I'll touch on, submission. Humble yourselves before God, James 4 says. And I don't know a better place to practice submission probably than prayer. It's a place where we can openly, audibly, whether it's out loud or whether it's in our mind in our prayer, simply say to God, I don't always want this. I want to want this. And I'm going to say this as an act of the will, not because I always feel it, but I want to live in surrender to you and to the movement and to the guidance and the direction of your Holy Spirit. I want transformation. I want renewal. If that means bringing me to the end of my self-sufficient rope, then Jesus, bring me to the end of my self-sufficient rope, no matter what that costs. Jesus in John 6. He modeled this with his entire life. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want, he said. And again, there's a tension here. I'm not suggesting in any way that being a Jesus follower and being submitted to Jesus means that I never do anything I want. No, not at all. But at the same time, prayer is the place where we can regularly and persistently make statements to God about who we want to be in relationship with Him. Surrender to His guiding, His leading, His renewal, His transformation, His mentorship, His discipline, when appropriate, where appropriate. We make a mistake if we think submission is synonymous with self-hatred or self-contempt, because it's not. In fact, I think what you'll find in the Gospels And these are themes that emerged to me as I began to immerse myself in the Gospels. One of the things that I pick up from the Gospels is that submission is the doorway to freedom. And Jesus says this in multiple ways in the Gospels, different ways that are creative that often sound backwards, contradictory. It's in losing our lives that we find it. It's in humbling ourselves that we become honored. It's in choosing not to be first that in the end we receive a reward that is without description. Jesus talks about a backwards way to greatness. He talks about a backwards way to actualization, if you will. I won't call it self-actualization because I don't think that would be an appropriate term. But I don't think, it's not that God doesn't want us to be actualized, content, happy, peaceful, centered human beings. That's exactly what he wants for us. But he's going to ask us to pursue that via a path that I guarantee you is going to be in many ways contrary to the values of culture. As Willard says, submission gives us the release from the freedom of always needing to get our own way. Release from the need to always get our own way. And so this submission is, again, vertical in nature. And then certainly, we've talked about this here many, many times, submission is very, very horizontal in nature. One of the greatest ways that we probably learn the vertical submission in our relationship with God is learning what it means to be submitted, surrendered, servant-minded people in relationship with each other. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Submit to one another. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not because you're not valuable, not because it's about self-hatred, not because it's about self-contempt, not at all. It's a chosen way of life. It's a chosen way of life that Jesus says is the door to freedom. The door to freedom. Fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. Practices that we can pursue in a cooperative effort with the Holy Spirit to grow as followers of Jesus. I'll finish with this statement. Willard makes the note that the cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. The cost of choosing not to be a Jesus follower, he says, is far greater than the cost associated with being a Jesus follower. And I'll finish with this. This is his quote. He says, non-discipleship costs abiding peace. It costs a life penetrated throughout by love. Faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. Hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances. Power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring. The cross-shaped yoke of Christ is, after all, an instrument of liberation and power to those who live in it with him and learn the meekness and lowliness of heart that brings rest to the soul. Father God, thank you again for the call to be followers of Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done to make that possible. We celebrate today your saving grace. We also celebrate your enabling grace, the presence of the Spirit in us, ready, willing, and able to finish the work that he started in each one of us. Father, my prayer is that by our life and by our choices and by our calendars and by our habits, that we won't squeeze you out of our lives, but that we'll carve space, that we'll choose to participate in exercises and practices that open the door for your Spirit to do things in us and through us that we would never be able to accomplish on our own. We want to grow in our Christ likeness. We want to grow in the life that is abundant and full. And so we surrender and give ourselves to you and to that work. And just pray that through your Spirit, you continue to make a ministry powerful in us and through us, is my prayer in Jesus' name.